Okay. We are one of the people up here. Now, everyone on the stage had given a paper except myself, but we have Tim Standish, who did not give a paper. We had asked him. Tim is a biologist over at Andrews University in the biology department, science department over there. He was going to give a paper, but he had to be out of town. Sort of a lame excuse. But he ended up being in town. You see, he's here. So that's kind of what I did. You go out of town and say you can't make it, and you get back just in time for the meeting. So he didn't give a paper, but he is an authority. He has done some very interesting research on DNA and genetics and so forth. So he has sort of that little corner of biological issues, of course, of great relevance to evolution, creation, and so forth. So he is going to be one of our resource people on this stage. So maybe what we'll do is just move around, maybe with Peter. We'll start with you since you're holding the microphone. If you can summarize what you shared, your main point of your talk today, in 30 seconds or less, and we'll just pass the mic. You can skip Tim because he didn't say anything of interest today. And hopefully he will tonight, and we'll move on down.
I don't think it's working.
Is that mic not turned on yet? There it comes. Okay,
thank
they just
you.
Turned it on.
The main point of my presentation is that I was looking at accommodation or adaptation as one way in interpreting scripture, and modern theologians have used that concept to say that the days, if we see that as an accommodation from God to human beings, could well refer to long periods, although it is in the language of a literal day. And one particularly, I mentioned McGrath, who is quoting Calvin to support that position, and it is very clear if we read Calvin himself that he is saying just the opposite. Yes, God does accommodate himself, but to all of mankind, and he does it purposely in 6 days for our sake. So he is saying very opposite of what McGrath makes him say. I'm taking that as an example of how we can use accommodation in a wrong way and in a right way. And I think that's very important. We do need to recognize God does accommodate, but we should not see that, interpret that in a wrong fashion.
Okay, thank you, Peter. Now we'll go to Dr. Jacques Ducan from our Old Testament department. He gave the sermon, if you happen to miss that part of our symposium today.
Summarize the sermon and tell others.
That's a little more challenging, I understand.
Okay, well,
a lot of richness there.
I need to. Okay, well. Well, in fact, there were two ideas I tried to develop this morning. First one is that creation is beautiful, not only by the fact that we are talking about something beautiful which came out of God's hand. It's a creation, it's an art, but also the story which tells about the event is beautiful. So I tried to show this morning very quickly. I spoke about the poetry, the structure, the place of words. I even chanted the text to give a little bit of the aesthetic atmosphere there. And after that, I moved to the truth element, trying at the same time to show that because it is beautiful, doesn't mean that it is not true. And we are right there in Hebrew tradition, biblical tradition, where truth and beauty are related, form and content are related. So in the second part of the presentation this morning, I tried to show to speak about the truth of this beautiful story. It is a truth about the story itself, and I have indicated a number of clues which underline and really point to that truth, the fact that, as it has been already mentioned, it's a genealogy, it's a tall dot, it's you have the polemic anti-myths, you have an intention here, in fact. It's not just saying that it is true, it is also saying to those who think it is not true, it is true. So you have also some kind of a polemic intention here showing against those people who would question the truth of it. And then after that we came to another truth, not only about the story, a truth about God, who is the God who is far, the Elohim, first creation story, the God who is close, Yahweh, second creation story, talking about the what worship is all about. Worship should be lived with this tension of God who is great, powerful, but at the same time close, personal. And then a truth about man, who is the Lord of creation. Creation has been given to him. Creation has been designed for him. But at the same time, he is limited. He is just created. And a truth about creation itself. It's an affirmation of life. It's an affirmation of joy of life. It's an affirmation of the beauty and the validity of what is given as far as the body is concerned, the matter is concerned, over against Marcion's message. And then a truth about hope. The fact that the Bible ends with creation, the fact that hope is written in terms of creation is significant to tell us that we can hope. This is the biblical understanding of hope, that in fact hope is not something which can build up on the basis of what we can work, but it is in fact something which should come out of creation. You can hope only if you believe in creation. So this is basically what I tried to say.
Okay, very good. Now, we'll, I guess we have a couple, three microphones I'm seeing, so we don't need to keep passing it. So Dr. Ariel Rolf from Loma Linda, Geoscience Research Institute, director retired, director emeritus, or whatever they do there, and your presentation last night.
One of the first things I presented was the idea that it's often argued that radiometric dating and other dating techniques have essentially disproved the biblical story of a recent creation by God. I think we pointed out there are a number of problems associated with radiometric dating. I pointed out that amino acid racemization, which is often used, at least suggested as being supporting radiometric dating, just does the opposite. The data that seems to be coming forth here seems to suggest that that particular technique suggests a recent creation of life and that radiometric dates associated with it are incorrect. Furthermore, we discussed geologic processes that seem to be way too fast to fit into the standard geologic interpretation of billions of years for the crust of the earth, for the continents, and so on. Specifically, erosion is way too fast. Our continents have eroded away at least 100 times in geologic time, and they're still here. And we talked about other factors like volcanic activity, mountain uplift, all of these way too fast to fit into the standard geological time scale. And then lastly, we discussed the fact that as we look at some of these geologic layers, at the factors related to erosion between these layers and so on, it's fairly compelling evidence that these layers were laid down very rapidly. And that kind of data fits very nicely with the biblical interpretation or biblical account of a creation and a flood. And the final bottom line is that I don't think one has to sacrifice his scientific integrity in order to believe the Bible. You can look at nature and it gives you sufficient data to believe the Bible.
Okay, I was just thinking, we heard the rain starting to come down as you talked about the deluge. That seemed apropos. Yeah, the flood was coming. So, you want to...
I have special arrangements upstairs.
Oh, I see. Okay. He's got one of those direct lines. Okay, I thought that was only in Jerusalem, but I guess they're in Southern California too. Dr. Elaine Kennedy, geologist from the Geoscience Research Institute.
Yeah, this morning I tried to share with you how important it was in my life to separate data from interpretation, and how important also it was to trust in God as the creator and as a reliable source of information and as my savior. This afternoon, I tried to share with you the concept that the geologic record is a record of death, which apparently depressed everybody. But it truly is a record of death, and it really is our fault. It's our sin that brought that judgment on this world. And so, but I hope that we come away from that realizing that science does not offer us hope for the future, but that we have great hope in the future because of our Savior Jesus Christ. And the Sabbath is this wonderful sign and reminder on a weekly basis that indeed God is the Creator and there is a future.
Okay, Dr. Dick Davidson from the Old Testament Department here at Andrews.
Okay, my topic was toward a biblical theology of creation, and I suggested that this is summarized in the very first verse of the Bible. Genesis 1:1 gives us the four basic elements of a theology. In the beginning, points out the when. God points out the who. Created points out the how. And the heavens and the earth point out the what. And we explored the dimensions of each of those four aspects. In particular, we emphasized the when, since this is the question under dispute here, and we saw that the beginning refers to an absolute beginning, refers to a literal beginning, refers to a recent beginning, and refers to a single beginning, not one of many beginnings. And then we could go through the other three, but I think I'll stop with my 30 seconds.
Okay. Dr. Mall.
We talked about the possible role of the supernatural in affecting the record of the Earth's history as we see in the rocks and the evidence around us. We looked at biblical examples and examples from Ellen White of divine intervention in causing supernatural things to occur, and proposed that both God and Satan were capable of some of these kind of events, and proposed that indeed some of what we see in the record could be the work of the evil power as well as things that God has done. And the conclusion from this is that purely scientific investigation of these events will lead to wrong conclusions if indeed, as the biblical record indicates, there was disturbance and supernatural events going on.
Okay, and Dr. John Baldwin from the Theology Department. I missed your presentation this morning because I had to come here, but...
We'll try it in 30 seconds. We looked at the special language of the first angel, particularly the last phrase, who made the springs of waters, asking why, assuming it was intentionally crafted for our time, 20th, 19th, 20th, and 21st century, suggesting a pointing back to the Mabul, God's flood in this judgment hour setting, and how that power that from down under actually preserves the wonderful character of God and the atoning power of his blood.
Okay, and Walter Booth, who gave us our last presentation on literal days.
The days of Genesis 1 were literal days. Those who maintain that there were literal days have far the better of the argument.
Okay, that was concise. So now you've heard sort of a brief summary. Now, in the presentations, was there anything that you would like to ask any of the presenters here? I should perhaps, if while you're thinking of questions, we can ask Tim maybe. I don't know how you can share your life research in 30 seconds, but you've been doing some interesting things that make a contribution in this area of creation. I know you share it with our class from time to time, so.
I'll give the 30-second version of of the presentation that I was that I would have given
would
if
have
I was
given.
Here.
Okay.
Actually referring to the genetic code, which is that language that DNA is written in, which is translated into the language of proteins, which you are more or less made out of. In that presentation, what I did go through is really looking at a number of different questions about it. First of all, asking, is this arrangement of meanings that are assigned to the words in the DNA language, is it probable? And the answer is no, it is highly, highly improbable. Does it look random, as if it was produced by some sort of random assignment of meaning to words? And the answer to that, again, is no. Could it evolve? And we look at the mechanism by which it is translated, that translation between the DNA language and the protein language is done. And because of the way that mechanism is, in fact, translation tells us that it cannot evolve. And yet, as it turns out, it is a super-duper-duper good assignment of meanings. What it does is it helps to prevent the impact of mutations. Because of these things, We can use what I call Dembski's filter. Bill Dembski, whose book, by the way, is reviewed on the last page of Shabbat Shalom.
Oh, good.
Get a copy of it, and you can read the one paragraph review of it. But Dembski's filter basically allows us to, in a systematic way, tell the difference between designed things and things that are not designed. And when you apply that filter to the meaning in the genetic code, in fact, it comes out looking very, very designed.
So there's so much information, complex information encoded in DNA, it seems impossible, certainly improbable, that there was random chance involved here. It seems like there has to be a designer. So it's a good indirect, if not a direct, argument for the existence of God. This just didn't happen by itself at this point. So that's an intriguing area of research all by itself. So anyway, in the meantime, does any of you have some questions? I see Lael Caesar is heading over to the microphone to kind of help kick things off. We hope you won't be shy. This is a chance to explore some of these things.
Yeah, I guess, Randy, you'll remember me asking you, I don't know, it was last year, we were in Jordan and we were talking about what Dr. Moll seems to have spoken about. Now, I've been several places today and one at a time in each one of them, so I missed your presentation. But what we did say, that the suggestion that the supernatural, that is to say the negative supernatural, the devil, be involved, might be greeted, as we said, as a cop-out. What do you say to someone who suggests, oh, you just are afraid to think, or you're looking for an escape hatch by suggesting, oh, the devil did it, so we really shouldn't even bother to study it, because scientifically won't be able to demonstrate either way?
Is that sort of like the old God of the gaps? A lot of people get upset with us when we invoke supernatural, because every time you have a problem, something you can't explain in science
or
nature.
Now we think the devil of the gaps.
Yeah, the devil of the gaps or the God of the gaps. So what would you respond to someone that says you're just using the God of the gaps?
It's a good question, and it's one that concerns me as well. I think we should be very careful in applying this to situations where we have at least indirect evidence from inspired writings that this is a plausible explanation. And in those areas where we don't have that indication, I think we need to bear in mind that it could be an explanation, but not stop our study because of that issue.
So, you know, if you find authority in an inspired source, of course, you have to make a philosophical decision to accept that, or a theological or spiritual or personal decision to accept it. But if you find it there, that's an indicator for you.
That's right.
Okay.
And the list of those items is quite short.
Yeah.
It's
okay.
Not a long list. So I'm not suggesting this as a general cop-out to good science and good theology.
There's still room for science to work.
But it is important that we not press science to answer all the questions when this is also a possibility. And we, in the end, will be forced to choose who our ultimate authority will be, whether it be science by the evidence that we study, or the Bible by faith. And I think we need to accept the fact that in the end, it's those that accept the Bible that will probably get through.
Okay. Thank you. Do you have a follow-up on that? Anybody else? I see now some people are standing wanting to ask questions. So, Lael, you have a hot pursuit question.
Yeah, I was wondering if you have any specificity about the areas that you can press this point and the areas in which you need to hold back on it. I don't know.
Maybe we can talk about that afterwards. I did mention several in the presentation.
Okay, there's a gentleman there from our class coming up, and I think I saw another person starting to stand.
One of the biggest challenges in dating how long the Bible says the earth is which text do we take? For instance, in Judaism, they take the earth as 5,700 or 5,800 years old, or they have a dating system like that. And if anybody knows how they have come up with that number, I would be interested to hear how they get that number. Or Archbishop Usher says we're about 6,003 years old. The Masoretic text may say that the flood is about 2,300 years B.C., but the Septuagint may say 3,100 B.C. And I was just curious whether the Adventist Theological Society has come to a consensus on which is the more reliable text for dating the history of the Old Testament. One theory I've heard is that in Jeremiah it talks about two grapes, one going to Babylon and one going to Egypt, and the one going to Egypt was the sour grape, so the Septuagint is worse than the Masoretic text. So I'd like to know if we've come to any consensus.
We have a number of people, I suppose, that could talk about that. So
I wish ahead. Bill Shea were here. He's our chronologist.
Right.
But look around, and I guess I'm the one that I has to take it. I don't think ATS has taken a stand on that issue. There are some differing opinions on that. Dr. Hazel has written an article in Origins a few years ago, which specifically addresses the question. And if you want details of the different chronologies and what's involved in each one of the chronologies and exactly how many years for each one, that's a helpful article. I can get you the bibliographical reference for it later. The Septuagint seems to be a secondary source to many theologians because it consistently adds 100 years to over the Masoretic Hebrew text, and seems to be that it's trying to please the Hellenistic mind that the older something is, the better it is, the more accurate it is. And so by adding this time, it seems like there's an artificiality there in the Septuagint. But regarding how the Jewish calendar gets to 5700, I was just reading an article on that this week, and I printed it off, and I'll be happy to share that with you. A couple of crucial places in the Persian history and in the Greek history, they compressed into just a few years in order to make it fit a certain schema. And this is referred to, and quite a good article on it in the Encyclopedia Judaica. But I have a nice summary of it at home that I'd be happy to share with you.
Just for interest sake, too, there's a fairly new book that just was published. The author's Jack Finnegan, if I recall, and it's on biblical chronology. The nice thing, while he has his own perspective, he's pushing somewhat, the book's a wonderful grouping of the various arguments and all these chronological issues. He discusses Usher, for example. He discusses other scholars, including recent scholars, Thiele and Albright and others who tried to work with the biblical material, and it includes discussion of the textual challenges and translation, interpretation, and so forth. So that book's sort of like a dictionary for dealing with biblical chronology, and it doesn't necessarily, you know, push one system over the other. He does have a little bit of a bias in some areas, but he's fair enough to put the other arguments out there. I think it was published about 1998 or thereabouts. So that's a good place if you want to get into these issues deeply. But it's partially a question of textual criticism, and even a conservative scholar has to look at these challenges. Do we go with the Greek here? Do we go with the Hebrew here? And within the Hebrew, there can be variants. So it's a little bit of a complicated issue. That's some of the things we like to try and get you into here at the seminary. Be aware of that. But at bottom, we still have confidence in the Word of God.
Randy,
yes,
can I just interject one thing here? What I'd like to point out is that the question of where these few thousand years is fairly independent of the points that both Drs. Baldwin and Roth were making, which is that the process of making life is unambiguously compacted into 6 days.
Yes, yes.
And that says something about the character of God and so on.
Mm-hmm.
So 100 years here or there, mm-hmm, probably isn't going to bother anyone, mm-hmm, because it is not going to account for the geological column,
right,
which we have a different mechanism.
People ask, well, what's ATS position on the age of the earth? You know, we try to invoke the spirit of the church, its traditional biblical understanding, and Ellen White's understanding of a recent creation. Now, she talks about 6,000 years a lot. We haven't tried to focus on that per se so much as to take the biblical data seriously, recognizing we have to still work with problems, long sojourner, short sojourner, like Dr. Davidson was talking about. Even conservatives like Bill Shea and Siegfried Horn could not quite agree which way to go on that particular question. So we don't feel these are tests of faith. The fact is that any position you take, even if you were to go to 10,000 years, or 11,000. I've heard people argue. Somebody said, I like 12,000 years. You know, I mean, once you get into those, the fact is that all of those, fudgings of the date are insignificant compared with the millions of years that evolutionists are insisting must be there to, you know, get the genetics even to work. Even the millions of years is not adequate time, actually, when you look at the probability involved. But the difference is so great. We're not interested within the society to quibble over trying to find exact dates. So Dick was invoking something I like to do. We argue for a recent creation. You know, recent creation, we take the Bible data seriously. We recognize that there's some things we don't fully understand, but we believe in a recent creation, and that's over and against the tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, or millions of years that you hear out there in the other alternatives. So that's kind of where we try and, you know, come out. And I had some people, even in this session last night, share with me their chronology. It may be the right one. I don't know that mine is better than theirs. I don't want to fight over that kind of a thing, but I take a strong stand, and I think generally all of us agree, that the idea that we got here through long ages, millions of years of naturalistic processes has materialistic evolution proposes is just something that is unbiblical and unacceptable for any Christian, whether an ATS member, Adventist, or what. It just doesn't really conform with what we understand from Scripture. I saw Roy, you started to step up to the microphone. You want to? I don't know. There could be, but the mic's free, so run up to it. And if you want to kind of hover around the mic, if you've got something you want to share, go ahead and do so.
I have a question for Dr. Stanish, but first let me just make a brief remark on this 6,000 years. Maybe we should look at Ellen White and ask the question, what was Ellen White's point in referring to 6,000 years? Was it a geological or age of the earth point, or was it an eschatological point in terms of 6,000 years of sin followed by the second coming? Her point being that the end is very imminent. This amount of time has elapsed, and we're almost there. So that would be an interesting question to look at in terms of Ellen White exegesis. In other words, we have to Ellen White is text, and we need to exegete Ellen White as we need to exegete Scripture with
sound
respect
principles.
For her being authoritative, non-canonical prophet.
Right.
The question I have for Dr. Stanish is, you made an interesting statement just a moment ago. You said that the language of the DNA communicating to the proteins, if I understood correctly, is impossible to take place through evolution. Now, you didn't say improbable, statistically improbable. You said impossible. Now, what I'm wondering, it could not happen. And I'm wondering, what kind of criterion is there? Can you explain it to us in lay people's terms so we could understand it? What kind of a criterion would make it not just statistically improbable, but impossible?
Yes, you're asking, in a way, a philosophical question. What is impossible? I classify things that are less likely than 1 over 10 to the 80th power as being impossible. Other people put that a little bit lower. There are about 10 to the 80th subatomic particles in the universe. And I figure that that's probably a good number to make impossible. here is what would have to happen if you were going to change the meaning of one of those words in the genetic language. You would simultaneously have to change both something called a transfer RNA or alternatively something called an amino acyl tRNA transferase enzyme, one or the other. Those transfer RNAs are the actual translator part. You would have to change a part on that transfer RNA. This would be the easiest way to do it, called the anticodon or the codon binding site. And in addition to that, you would have to change every single vital protein for life in that organism in such a way that it could survive with that changed meaning. We know that changing one letter of one word in one gene can be fatal to organisms. In this particular case, you would be changing the meaning of whole words in many, at least hundreds of genes in the simplest organism. Now, if you, let's say that you only changed all of those absolutely essential proteins, and the other ones you didn't change them in, which is, by the way, impossibly unlikely, less than 1 over 10 to the 80th power, well less. If you did that, you would still have all of those ones that weren't absolutely essential for you to live. But you would still have an organism that was less fit than all of the other organisms that were related to it, whose genetic codes worked correctly. So if natural selection works, that changed organism would be selected against. So that's what I mean by impossible. Could all of the atoms just come together by chance? Well, yes, but you know, the probability is less than the number of particles in the universe. So I say it's not going to happen.
He's being generous. When you read some of the literature on the probability or the mathematics involved in certain, like say the primordial soup we talk about, and then evolving amino acids, and the various, and getting into evolving DNA and so forth, like these are all various steps. When you look at the probability or the mathematics involved, they way exceed this particular number of 1/10^80 power. And so most scientists, when you look at it purely mathematically, and if you want to define impossible that way, these are impossible events, and yet they still insist that there's a chance that it somehow happened.
Let me give you an example. One protein in the simplest known free living organism, Mycoplasma genitalium, it's really not free living, it's parasitic, and from the name you can figure out where. In this particular organism, one protein that is found in every single living organism, the probability of generating that by randomly joining things together is 1/439th power.
So way beyond the impossible threshold that mathematicians,
whole page of zeros.
In fact, there's a number of books when some of the biologists and geneticists got a hold of some of this stuff. You know, the famous Watson Crick who involved with Watson, wasn't it?
I think that you're probably thinking of Crick.
Crick was the one.
Francis Crick. Panspermia.
Yeah, panspermia. So I was going to say, they said that the odds of evolving these things on Earth, even the millions of time that geologists give us, even the billions of years, if you want to go that way, that geologists give us for Earth history, is not enough time for these combinations to happen mathematically. And so they've had to develop a theory that life comes from outside of Earth. And that's a very strong, in fact, I understand there's been a recent book still pushing that idea. So there isn't enough time in the world for evolution to happen, according to these guys.
There isn't enough time in the universe.
Right, in the universe.
Even with 14 billion years and 10^80 particles, the time just, the opportunity.
So if you think we've got problems, okay.
By the way, let me just add one other thing. We like to talk about the beginning of life. There's something called Haldane's Dilemma that is actually played out in a very dramatic way when you look at the fights between those people who work at the molecular genetics level and those people who work in paleontology when they're talking about human evolution.
Mm-hmm.
The bottom line is you don't have a mutation rate that is fast enough to generate the amount of difference that you see between us and chimpanzees, for example, given the time that geologists give us. Mm-hmm. So this is something that is a problem not only to get life, but to get from living things to the living things that we have right now.
Right.
The time problem is compounded many, many times.
Biological evolution, when you put it against the geologic column, just doesn't fit. Yeah, it just doesn't work. Were there any other comments or questions out there that we missed? Lady in the white there? Yeah, step over the mic so we can all hear.
My question is basically taking advantage of the expertise that's sitting up there. It goes a little bit beyond creation. Dr. Kennedy, I think I understood you to say that the ecological system you believe evolved from sin. Is that what I heard you to say during your presentation? Yeah.
Did you hear her talk about ecological zonation, pre-flood, thing? Yeah, maybe she needs to explain that a little bit.
Yeah, I think basically you're talking about death. What I was saying was that I think a lot of the cycles that we have today, the recycling of nutrients within our system, are the result of death and sin. Okay?
Right, okay.
That without sin, we have no need to be recycling these nutrients as they do today. But when sin comes in, there's no way to maintain life unless you are recycling nutrients to maintain life. And so I think there was a change at the fall with how things would survive.
Okay. And then I understood, Dr. Mall, you to say that I think it's Patriot and Prophets, page 281, talks about the effects that occurred when sin came about. Is that correct?
I'm not sure which reference you're referring to.
When
I can show you the notes afterwards.
When sin came about, that there was a big change, and the theologians too might be able to help me with this. This is something I'm struggling with as I'm getting into health ministries. There was a definite change that took place spiritually when Adam and Eve sinned. We know that when they say about the nakedness and that God, they saw God,
yes,
right?
The light.
Okay. My question is, and I don't know if this has already been researched. I haven't been able to find any research on it. Revelation 1 Corinthians, it says, "Behold, I tell you, a mystery, will not all sleep, but will all be changed," correct? It says that there. My question is, isn't it possible, or is it possible, or is there research out there that indicates that there was a major biological, physiological change that took place? And if not, then what would be the purpose of the respiratory system, the renal system, the immune system, and the sloughing of our skin if everything was perfect?
Excellent question. That could be addressed both from a biological and a theological perspective, actually.
I guess I'm a biologist. I'm struggling myself with knowing where to decide what level death is being talked about. I personally feel no sense of loss. I don't weep over thousands, maybe millions of skin cells that I slough off every day. And I'm not sure that I would be overly concerned if we breathed in oxygen and breathed out carbon dioxide in the new world, or the new earth. As a biologist, I have to step back just a little bit and say, okay, what I understand now, clearly something very different is being suggested in the Bible, both before the fall and after the second coming. Something completely different. Something that I, as a scientist, cannot have access to. I can't go back to the pre-fall conditions and study those. I look forward to the restoration that God has promised, because that will give me an opportunity to study. But I can't study what I do not know. So there is faith there. I have to accept by faith that things were different and they will be different, and that difference will be very good. And I know that's a kind of a little bit of an unsatisfactory answer for me as a scientist, but that's the answer that I have to give.
I know Jacques has shared some things, biblical concept of life, biblical concept of death.
I don't think I will, answer directly your question, which has to do with science and everything, but from the biblical point of view, theological point of view, from the text at least. You look at the two creation stories, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis 1 is clearly stating and repeating, in fact, that everything was without any kind of shadow. It was tov, it was good, and it was very good. There is no shadow, there is no death there. It's perfect life. And the second creation story in Genesis 2, in fact, is coming back to this idea, saying that what you have right now, this earth, was not yet. And you have a repetition right there in the beginning, in the introduction of the second creation story. Again, this emphasis on the not yet. Death was not yet. Everything was not yet there. So what this life, this creation, this earth, this condition you have, was not yet. So this is the perspective which is taken by the author. Now, perhaps something else here, which we need to realize. I think you pointed out that as soon as man sinned, and this is really the way Hebrew are thinking, it affected, what happened was beyond what, you know, his own being. It affected nature, it affected cosmos. So you have here a holistic view of things. In other words, you don't have something happening to man which has no effect, and that's really Hebrew thinking. And this is why hope, this is why salvation is not individual in the Bible. You cannot be saved individually from a biblical point of view. I don't know if you see what I'm saying. In other words, you cannot be saved alone. You have to be saved within the cosmos. In order to be saved, you need a recreation. You cannot be saved right there in your condition. This is, in other words, salvation is cosmic or there is no salvation. That's the biblical point of view. And in other words, to come back to the scientific, the only solution, in fact, is a new world.
New systems.
Yeah.
Systems that we don't see or systems we can't anticipate or understand completely right now because they're not here. I think, John, you had something you wanted to react to, and also Dr. Roth.
The text in Revelation has always fascinated me, and that is Revelation 22:3. We talk about there'll be no more death and no more tears and sorrow, but it also says there'll be no more curse. The implication to me is that apparently we're living in a cursed biological order, and to me that's hallelujah. And because of all these things and these wonderful things that the Lord put in there, like the immune system and all these wonderful things to take care of this problem. So God is going to reverse the three curses that are associated with this dominion.
John and I, we teach his class in Origins. I don't know if you've sat in there or heard any of that, but we talk about this very text in Corinthians. And when Jesus comes, he tells us, he says it's a mystery. That's the first thing I'm impressed with. He says, this mortal flesh. We know a little bit about mortal flesh because we see it all the time. I tell my students about my experiences working in a mortuary, and I saw plenty of mortal flesh. But he says, I tell you a mystery, the mortal flesh will put on immortality. And that's something I have to confess. I see it, I read it, but scientifically, I trained in biology before I switched to archaeology. I don't understand how that can exactly work either. And I think Paul appropriately describes it as a mystery. Nevertheless, he says something's going to happen, and as Dr. Dukan implied, seems to be something that's going to infiltrate the entire fiber of the existence of our entire cosmos, not just our individual bodies, but the entire nature as we understand it is somehow going to be dramatically changed. It's obviously a miracle by our current scientific understanding. Dr. Roth wanted to address that.
I'm probably going to confuse the issue more than clarify it, but John Foster Dulles once stated, if you're confused, take courage, you're in touch with reality. What do we mean by death? When Adam ate an apple, he killed a lot of cells. And I think this was part of the original plan. Where you get into trouble is how did the elephants keep from walking on the ants in the Garden of Eden? I don't know. How did the spiders keep from trapping insects in the Garden of Eden? What were those spider nets for? I don't know. How far up the scale are you going to go till you start feeling uncomfortable? And I think many of us have different levels at which we feel uncomfortable along a scale which, you know, includes cannibalism of human beings at the top of the scale. I think none of us would be pleased with that one. Yet we all enjoy eating apples. So choose your place between that and just rest with it and wait till we get to the next kingdom and so on. We can ask the Lord what really happened.
Are you telling me that when you swat a mosquito, you feel no moral guilt?
Doesn't bother me.
Okay. We have a couple of theological responses here. So both Peter and Jock have something they'd like to share on that. He's still looking for his text. Did you find your text there, Peter?
I think Romans chapter 8 has something very important to say. in verse 20 and the following. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. From this passage, it seems to me that there is going to be a radical change in the creation at the time when God is going to recreate the world, and it will be delivered, it says, from the bondage of corruption. So that I don't know how much that term involves, but it seems quite clear to me that it is going to be back to the original situation. Now, there is something very interesting there in the writings of Ellen White. When she talks about creation, this is in an article in the Review in 1874, where she describes the garden, the condition on earth before sin. And she says, with very great emphasis, everything was life, life, life. Three times she repeats the word. And that has impressed me a lot. There was no death. Without trying to answer all the questions that Dr. Rothis has raised, but there will be no death. It will be life, life, life.
Okay, and Dr. Dukan had some insights on life.
Well, perhaps, what you are referring to is the problem of our condition, which is a condition where, and this is what was said, this is a condition where you have a mixture, it's mixed up. We are confused, we are mixed up. There is life and death mixed up. They are dependent on each other, and that's the problem. And this is the same problem we have between, truth and error, between good and evil. This is related. And perhaps too, and this took place as soon as our ancestor took the fruit and ate it, and suddenly he became mixed up. And perhaps to illustrate that point and to really underline what I'm trying to say, I want to refer to a very strange passage. I don't know if you have realized the strangeness of this passage. This is in Genesis 3 and in verse 22, if I don't I'm not mistaken. It says there, then the Lord God said, after the sin, of course, after the fact that they ate the fruit, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us concerning good and evil. It's as if that as soon as man has disobeyed God, as soon as he had committed the sin, he has become like God. And this is a problem. I mean, in fact, this is a problem of translation, because the verb in Hebrew is haya. It says there that man man was like us concerning good and evil. But not man is no more like us. What happened is that as long as man did not sin, as long as man did not introduce evil into his life, and he was like God. So it's completely the contrary of what the text is saying. The text is suggesting, in fact, you become like God when you sin. When, in fact, the Hebrew text is clearly indicating that you were like God as long as you did not sin. There was no mix up there. He was like God. But as soon as he sinned, then, of course, there was this confusion. And this is the problem where we are. We don't know the answer within this condition. It's just the only answer we have, I think it's an answer of faith, it's an answer of imagination, it's another order. But within this order, I don't think there is a solution there is an answer to your question.
Yeah, go ahead. You have a follow-up, then we have another question up here.
So is it safe to say that our bodies, the holy temple of God, are a more important part of the story and the plan of redemption than what we really realize, because of the fact that we just like Jesus, have taken on a part of this plan in redemption that is no other being will be able to or has been able to take on. Because, I mean, it's pretty clear that our bodies are different. Our internal organs are basically different than when we were in perfection and will be different again after Jesus returns. So is that a safe?
We cannot be saved within this condition. That's what I'm trying to say. Mm-hmm. We need the resurrection. Only
exactly.
Through resurrection, only through a recreation we can be saved. If we were saved within this condition, it would be hell on earth.
No, I understand that. That's what I'm saying. And is that part of the reason why we'll be able to go on and share what it was like to be in this condition? Because we actually physiologically experienced it as well as spiritually and emotionally.
She's asking if we'll have, because of our experience of being recreated and being the unique beings in the universe to have experienced this recreation from immortal to immortal, will that make us, I suppose, special witnesses to the future? We will be able to share some insights about God's love and salvation that no one else will have experienced, because we've lived in the fallen
perhaps
planet.
What the only thing we could say, I suppose, is as long as you have experienced some kind of creation,
mm-hmm.
you know, through perhaps an experience of conversion, mm-hmm. then you may have an idea what, you know, resurrection is all about. And in fact, this is something this is one of the messages of the Bible. In the book of Daniel, we have this very often.
Right.
When you have, in the first section of the book, you have experiences of resurrection, of creation, and then the second section of the book is speaking about actual resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Good. We only have about 10 more minutes here, or a little less than that, because we don't want to keep you all evening. We know that some of you want to acquire some of the materials, and others of you just need to get home to start preparing for the new week. But we do have a couple more questions, I think, and this gentleman here has been waiting patiently. This life and death thing really got us going here.
The creation week, there's no question, there's no problem with the 6 days of creation. The Sabbath, did the Sabbath exist prior to creation, or was the Sabbath a culmination of this earth's creation or of the universe creation?
Sabbath exists everywhere in the universe or only here? Was it something just consequence of our creation or what?
You know, I am tempted to answer to your question like the ancient rabbis did when this kind of question came to them. The first letter which introduces the whole creation story is a bait. And if you picture the bait, it's like this. If you can see, and you have to realize, by the way, that we read from the right to the left in Hebrew. It is closed on that side, it is closed on that side, it is closed on that side, it's open only on the side forward. So we don't know what happened before. The only thing we have is what came out of it. So,
we don't know. There's a closed door there. So yeah, that you were asking me that privately. There's just some things we're not really certain about. Does anyone else have?
I think the Sabbath is a part of our. As Jesus said, that the Sabbath has been made for men.
Yeah.
I think it's a. This is perhaps what made men superior over angels. We have the Sabbath; they don't have.
Okay. So there's something more to meditate and chew on there, I think. Okay, another question there. We just have a few more minutes.
A couple of you had raised a question of Ellen White after I asked a question about dating and chronology, so I'd like to ask a follow-up question. Because the Bible doesn't give us the exact number of months and days that people lived or how long they reigned, we have a range of just under a year for every time that someone died and passed along. So even if the 6,000 years ended this year or a couple of years from now, it really could have ended more than 100 years ago, depending on how many people died and how many days. Have any of you ever examined the difference between Ellen White's referring to the 6,000 years before 1888 and after 1888? I once heard that there was a difference where before she may have said something like almost and after she changed the language.
Off the top of my head, now maybe some of you have looked into this question a little bit. I've had two people address that to me. One is Warren Johns, our seminary librarian, who's now teaching in England. He has made such a claim, but I can't remember specific arguments that Ellen White did
change a little bit her referencing. And I think Otto Stella, the new division president who was at our seminary in Russia, has also done a study noticing just a little bit. Actually, I think he came to an opposite conclusion. I think he didn't feel it was statistically significant, her statements. I think that was his final conclusion. So I've heard those two opinions expressed myself. I know Warren has written up a paper on this. Otto Stella for me wrote up a paper somewhat disagreeing with Warren's conclusion. So I suppose I'm inconclusive in my own. I haven't personally gone through all the statements to check them out, so I just read their papers on it. Norm.
We should remember that in at least one place she says for more than 6,000 years and finishes the sentence. So it's not just about. She also says for more than in one place.
Some statements, and I have seen this compilation of about 40 statements and then more added, and some people try to argue that in her earlier statement she says a little less than, and then others say about, and some say a little more than. And some say there was a chronological progression. That's what you're kind of getting at. But I haven't personally checked out the date when she wrote each of those statements to verify these various impressions. Elaine, maybe you've looked into that.
Well, we'll have to check on this. Ara was just saying she also says not tens of thousands of years, and I agree.
Right.
That's right.
Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, 92 and 93, she explicitly...
She does make those statements. My memory is that sometime after she had said, you know, more than 6,000 years, there was a statement less than 6,000 years, date-wise. Mm-hmm. But you can't be sure about that, because then you have to go back and look and see if that was some kind of a compilation transference there. But I do know that on the Geoscience Research Institute website, I think we have the statements with regard to Ellen White or the E.G. White estate, either one. I'm sure you could get a list of those statements, because in the past, the E.G. White estate made a list for geoscience with regard to the statements of Ellen White and science and chronology and that kind of thing. So those things are available and easily accessible through the web.
One quick comment I might make, and I want to say this, you know, totally affirming my confidence in the authority of Ellen White, but she used the King James Bible for a lot of her work, and in the margins of the King James Bible were the dates that typically were supplied by Usher. And a lot of times has Ellen White was writing, say, like on the French Revolution, she acknowledges that while she had no doubt God, you know, God impressed her of the way he was working in the Great Controversy as these historical events were being played out, she freely acknowledges that for filling in the details behind that history, you know, or to give the skeleton of the history, she relied on human histories, and she acknowledges sometimes those human histories that she was using were erroneous in details. You know, subsequent historical research showed those details to be a little bit off. It didn't undermine the basic thrust that God is working through these grand events. The events themselves happened, but little details of the events, you know, the historians hadn't always gotten right. That didn't bother her, and she freely acknowledged that she was sometimes using those, but those were not inspired. I would suggest that sometimes when she's writing on biblical history, a similar thing. She would look in the margin of her Bible. She would look at Usher's date. Subsequent careful Bible study has shown many of Usher's historical dates for major biblical events to be off. Not often by very much, but they're off this way or that way. And certainly in terms of the age of the earth, he's got 4,000 for right there listed. I don't think Ellen White intended ever to endorse 4004 BC for the creation date. I think for convenience, she used that basic chronological skeletal framework that was in every Bible that almost everyone in North America was using at that time. I don't think we need to be pinned to those exact dates, but there's no doubt, you know, stepping aside from that, that she did endorse over and against, you know, long mechanistic evolution, a recent creation. My own feeling, I'm sticking my neck out here a little bit, but if somebody came to Ellen White, one of our great Adventist biblical scholars, maybe a Bill Shea, and said, you know, I'm convinced that it was actually 7,123 years by working this Hebrew and stuff like that, I don't think Ellen White would have been the least bit upset by that. I think she would have, you know, been very happy if it was biblically based on good, sound principles of biblical research and using sound biblical principles of hermeneutics. I don't think she would have had a problem over, you know, the 4004 BC thing. I don't think she was wedded to Usher's chronology. That would be my own feeling, having read these statements and knowing how she generally worked with these sources. Go ahead.
I'm inclined to agree with you. If Ellen White had said the Earth was 7,000 years old, this would have been very disturbing to many, many people who would figure from the date of 4004 published and printed in their Bibles that the world could not be that old.
Yeah, but they didn't realize that Usher's chronology is not part of the divine text. That's the thing. It's in the margin. And sometimes people do get confused.
Yeah, right. Yeah. And she, last thing she would want to do would be to disturb people's faith. And I'm not saying the world was created 7,000 years ago.
Right.
But if the world was created 7,000 years ago, I don't have any problem with Ellen White saying, using the dates reflected by Usher's chronology.
The context of this usually showed to me that she's not trying to address the exact year of creation. She's basically referring to it was about 2,000 years back to the time of Jesus or so forth. So she's using this as an approximate chronological framework, I think, to describe salvation history. Yeah.
I, you know, from the study that I presented today and looking at what Calvin said, I mean, even Usher, he became very precise, but the general concept that the world was between 5,000 and 6,000 years old had prevailed for a long time, long before Usher.
Right.
This was nothing new. Mm-hmm. And it basically is simply on the basis of what you discussed.
Exactly.
The, you know, the special genealogies, which are different from all other genealogies in Genesis 5 and in Genesis 11. And I mean, you go to our own Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary and it just goes the same way.
Right.
I mean, that was the whole way they did it.
Sure.
And that is still the way that, you know, anybody who reads the Bible, they'll...
In a serious straight format, as I think Dr. Davis was pointing out last night, he's come to a similar, you know, conclusion that the thrust of the Bible is a recent creation. There's no doubt about it. It's not tens or hundreds of thousands of years.
Right.
So,
And you could even say the thrust of the Bible, if you take it in a rough way chronologically, is about 6,000 years.
Yeah, if you use the Hebrew Masoretic text, and not the Septuagint. Dr. Rowe.
I'd just like to come in defense of Archbishop Usher.
Oh, okay. Sorry about that.
I feel at times he needs some protection. I'd like to quote an article written by Stephen Gould, most of you know, Harvard University, who very much defended Archbishop Usher and stated that with what he had, he did very well. And Stephen Gould very much castigated the scientific community for being so, at least humorous, or criticizing him and making jokes about him. He said, on the basis of what he had, he did very well.
How can I argue with that? Tim?
It's interesting to me to hear these arguments about this.
Mm-hmm.
Ellen White is saying 6,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, she is using a level of precision, which is not exact.
Right.
It was
my point. Yeah.
Yeah. It was not 6,000 years then, and it's not 6,000 years now. Probably, it wasn't 6,000 years the first time she said it, and it wasn't 6,000 years exactly the last time she said it.
Mm-hmm.
She is obviously using a kind of a round number,
a ballpark figure,
and to try to impose some kind of scientific precision on that number is clearly a preposterous thing to do. You know, as a biologist, let alone these geologists here, I speak in orders of magnitude. And I consider myself to be a young Earth creationist.
Right.
So, but at the same time, the putting ridiculous precision on these things is something that is obviously the text, either what Ellen White wrote or what was written by the biblical authors. This was not there. Here's what I would like to compare it to. There is a text, and I wish I could remember it off the top of my head, that talks about the diameter and the circumference of the brass laver there in front of Solomon's temple. And there are people who have attacked that and said, look, they didn't get pi right. Because they said the diameter, I think they said the diameter was 10 cubits and the circumference was 30 cubits. Well, you know, pi is 3.14 on ad infinitum. So should they have said it was 31.4 whatever cubits around? Come on.
Yeah.
You know, this is ridiculous.
Yeah.
They don't say whether they're saying the diameter on the inside or the outside, the circumference on the inside
thickness,
or the outside. There are people who have actually gone and they've taken the Hebrew letters in that text and said, well, these also are used for numbers, to represent numbers. And if you take these numbers, look, this word actually works as a conversion factor. And when you use that conversion factor, it actually gives a value for pi that is more accurate than the one that was used by the Egyptians at the time. These discussions are rubbish.
The text, by the way, is 1 Kings 7:21, if anyone wants to look it up. 1 Kings 7:23, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Thanks for that. But the point is, these are clearly not intended to be precise numbers.
Yeah. One reason I think that's important to emphasize, and we need to come to a close here, maybe a final little reaction here, but we have had in the church recently people who've tried to calculate these things to that level of precision that I don't think either Ellen White or the Bible was intending, and on the basis of that, they've tried to figure out the beginning of the seventh millennium and the date for the Lord's return. In other words, it leads to date setting, and in my Sabbath school lessons, one reason I went down this line to caution us, with all due respect to Usher, I still see some problems with him, even in spite of Stephen Jay Gould's endorsement. But the point I'm making is not to be throwing us into, you know, longer ages. That's not the point. As Dr. Dave's saying, the whole thrust of the biblical chronological material we have, Peter, is this about 6,000-year chronology. There's no doubt that seems to be the direction it goes. But my point was, when you get to this precision, we start getting ourselves into this kind of a false theology and trying to set a time, you know, for fulfillment of a Sabbath, millennium, and so forth like that. And the Bible doesn't give us that level of precision or that type of data to set those kinds of dates. And, of course, we are warned elsewhere explicitly that we don't know the hour of His coming, and we should not be, you know, in the practice of date setting. So that's kind of where I was coming from. We need to be very careful, I think, to try and nail it down that precisely. I think, Norman, you had a comment.
Just as a scientist, I'd like to point out, if you measure something, the uncertainty of the end of the measurement is equal to the uncertainty of the beginning of the measurement plus some more.
Okay.
And you don't know how the beginning date by plus or minus 300 or 400 years, the ending date is at least that uncertain.
Yeah. And again, my point is, everything we're talking about and all the perspectives we're sharing, if we vary a little bit, there's a world of difference between what we're talking about and, again, the millions of years evolutionary approach. I think we're down to, we're actually at our closing time. So is there anything real hot or burning that somebody, you want to ask one final thing? We'll have to leave that.
Yeah, I just want to say, if we knew the exact date of the creation, maybe God knew that we would do the same thing we knew with New Year's Day. We'd have a big party and everyone get drunk and everything. So maybe it's better for us not to know the exact date because of our tendency to idolatry.
Sometimes we don't always behave or react the way we're supposed to. Anyway, thanks for that thought. Do we have a plan for a closing prayer, Ted? Okay. Thank you very much for your interest in hanging by here. It's been a very, for me anyway, stimulating discussion. I appreciate very much the questions that you've shared.
Okay.
I did mention earlier today on a couple of times, but this is a good occasion. We want to thank Ted Wade, now that we're standing together, who's our local ATS chapter president and has spent an awful lot of time arranging the music and coordinating so many of the different elements to make this program go off. So we want to thank him and many of the rest of you who have been involved in making this a successful symposium.
And I want to thank each one of the folk who have been participating in the program and everyone who has attended. Of course, not all are here now. I think my feeling about this is that the Lord has blessed.
Amen.
I think we can praise the Lord. I don't think that any of us are the ones who can take any of the glory. I did some work, and a lot of other people have made some good contributions, and the Lord, God of heaven, has blessed us. I'm going to offer the benediction afterward. As you are aware, there are tables outside, and I've been out looking around, and the books look interesting, and ATS has a table over here with Mrs. Jonker sitting behind it, and there are prospective digests on the table just right by the door as you go out. Those are for anyone who wants a copy, a sample copy. The Shabbat Shalom copies are out there too. And Gary Hillebert told me that he brought all that they had. So there's maybe 10 or so out there. So if you didn't get one, you can pick up one at the ABC. So, we want to thank, again, everybody. Praise the Lord. So let us bow our heads. Would you like to stand with me? Wonderful Heavenly Father, Creator of the universe, the awesome God, who yet loves us, we want to praise you this evening. We want to praise Jesus Christ. We're so glad that he came, and through him we might have that redemption. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This special presentation has been brought to you by American Cassette Ministries. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2000, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Our entire current catalog, plus many other items, are available online from our secure website, www.americancassette.org. We accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Answering the heart cry of the faithful for 25 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. Peace.